This will be the last lesson on the resurrection because Paul quit writing about it after this chapter. And so that's why we're going to quit. But he has said a number of things that are of vital interest to Christians. And we want to conclude that this evening with the last passage. You oftentimes hear this passage read at funerals. Because it is such a passage of good hope. And as we get to this particular section, we want to remind ourselves what Paul is answering. He is answering the taunt, at least that's how I perceive it. What kind of body do they come with? Referring to those who are raised up. Sometimes people cannot deny what somebody has said. They have no logical argument, so they resort to mockery or taunting. Well, okay, if you're so convinced that bodies are raised from the dead, tell us, what kind of body would that be? And so Paul has been answering this, and we looked at some of his early arguments concerning that last week. So we're in the midst of this quibble that some who were saying there is no resurrection, no future resurrection, had. And this began then back in verse 35. Paul's main argument is that what comes forth is not what was planted. It's different. It's the same in terms of the unit, whether we're talking about a grain of wheat or we're talking about a human being, but it's also different when it comes forth. And that's the point that Paul is making. Heaven is not a flesh and blood place. It is a spiritual place. Now, not everybody believes that. In fact, the Muslim religion is far different in its portrayal of heaven. We have some physical symbols to communicate certain aspects, such as gold and silver, communicating the idea of precious. We have precious gems communicating that same thing. But Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 22:30 that we should be like angels. We don't marry nor are given in marriage in heaven, but we are like the angels, spiritual beings. The Quran is totally different. Heaven is offered only to those who are faithful Muslims, and the description of it always involves the physical. I don't know that there's a statement in the Quran, I cannot recall it, that says we are like angels. It's always we're like human beings. And below is a sampling here of a few texts that we want to look at. These are all from the surah. If there is a dot, 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 it's because of language that was not familiar or it was a side point. But otherwise, the gist of what is said is here. But for the God-fearing is a blissful abode, okay, enclosed gardens and vineyards and damsels with swelling breasts. Well, that's getting a little more physical than spiritual, would you not think? These are they who shall be brought nigh to God in gardens of delight on couches, reclining on them face to face. Youths go around them with goblets and ewers and a cup of flowing wine. Their brows ache not from it, nor fails the sense. Oh, well, that's interesting, isn't it? You can drink as much wine as you want, you don't get drunk. This is their concept of what paradise is like. Nor fails the sense. You don't lose control of your senses like you do on earth. So this is a big improvement so far as they're concerned. And with such fruits as shall please them best, and with the flesh of such birds as they shall long for, and there shall be the houris with the large dark eyes, like pearls hidden in their shells. In recompense of their labors past. On couches with linings of brocade shall they recline, and the fruit of two gardens shall be within easy reach. Therein shall be the damsels with retiring glances, whom nor man nor jinn hath touched them before. This is where they get the part about various amounts of virgins that the faithful Muslim will get when he passes on. Amid gardens and fountains, clothed in silk and richest robes, facing one another, thus it shall be, and we will wed them to the virgins with large dark eyes. Enter ye in, and your wives, into paradise delighted. And so, in the Muslim religion, the Quran promises a paradise that sounds more like a place for hedonists than spiritual people. You don't see any spiritual applications from what has been described here. It is all physical. It is all fleshly. The Bible says that heaven is not a place for flesh and blood. In verse 51, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. You know, everybody loves a mystery. Well, what is this one? This mystery is this. Not everyone is going to die when Jesus, you know, at the time Jesus returns. He's not coming back to a dead planet. Not everyone is going to die. Everyone will, however, be changed. Why? Because when Jesus returns to the earth, we're still in a fleshly body, right? So everybody has to be changed for eternity. Not only will those who have died come forth with a different body, a resurrected body, but those who are alive shall be raised up and they shall be changed in the process also. So shall those who never face death and yet live when Jesus returns. No one enters heaven with a physical body, but rather with a spiritual body. Now, as we notice verse 52, we want to recall that it is all going to happen very quickly, about as long as it takes for an eye to twinkle. Now, that's in the text. This next one isn't. But it's the same thing. It's like the snap of fingers. That's how quick it's going to be. The change for everyone, whether alive or dead, will be that quick. But there's also something else we should notice. Notice a trumpet will sound. And notice this. It is the last trumpet. Both the dead and Christians who are alive will then ascend. And this, what we have been studying here in 1 Corinthians 15, is precisely what 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says. Let's read that passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. Now see if you do not think this is parallel. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Are these words not totally compatible with what we are reading here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52? Yes. Both passages talk about those who are dead in Christ who will be raised up. And both passages talk about those who are alive and remain. And both passages talk about them being caught up but changed in the process. And both of them mention a trumpet. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, It doesn't say the last trumpet, but it says a trumpet. In the equivalent passage, it also mentions a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, but it is the last trumpet. It is so identified. Now, these passages pose a great deal of problems for at least two groups of people. First of all, the AD 70 brethren says that all this happened in AD 70. This happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. Do you not think a whole lot has happened since the last trumpet sound? How can the last trumpet have sounded in AD 70? And by the way, who heard it? Who recorded it? Who recorded the sound of it? What historian mentions it? You would think that the last trumpet sounding would be a newsworthy event. And yet, almost 2,000 years of history have happened since that. That doesn't make any sense. And yet, that's exactly what they argue. But it also has a problem for premillennialists. Premillennialists will look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and say, oh, well, that's just the rapture. That's not the end of time. Now, where did they get that doctrine? That's just the rapture. Is there some sort of secret ceremony that is taking place where just a certain segment of the population is raised up? No. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, people are coming forth out of the graves at the same time that people who are alive on earth are being raised up. And yet, according to premillennial theology, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 is the rapture. And it's very quiet, it's very private, nobody knows about it. That must be a very puny trumpet, because there's the voice of an archangel and the trumpet and a great shout. It's amazing that nobody can hear all that. The problem is with their doctrine. Their doctrine's just not right. It doesn't match what the New Testament says. So according to their theology, a lot happens after, quote, the rapture. But how can that be since it was the last trumpet? People just keep having a lot of stuff happening after the last trumpet. What's the point in having a last trumpet if it's not the last thing that happens? But they both have problems with that doctrine then. And they really cannot effectively deal with it. Now, Paul continues the thought of transformation from a physical to a spiritual body. Not only does this occur at the last trumpet, it also occurs with the conquering of death. Remember that? Let's go back up to verses 25 and 26. As Paul had stated earlier, for he must reign, that is Jesus, and by the way, this is another problem premillennialists have. They have Jesus coming to earth to reign. Jesus is in heaven reigning, the way the Bible describes it. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now notice, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Well, when the last trumpet sounds and people arise from the grave, the last enemy has been overcome, death. So Paul puts all of this together. He doesn't stretch it out over hundreds of years. That all happens at once. The last trumpet sounds. People arise from the dead. Death is destroyed. And he goes on to affirm that again. Paul is clearly talking about that moment in this text on the subject of the resurrection. At the last trumpet, the transformation of the dead and the living occurs. Death and Hades, where the spirits of the dead have been, are defeated, and the saints arise with spiritual bodies. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's why it's so important not to believe this false teaching that there's no future resurrection. Everything that we have depends on this being the truth. Now notice verses 55 through 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, let's end with verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grave is not the winner. The Hadean realm is not the champion. Not according to Paul. Paul is actually taunting death at this particular point, which has bullied people for centuries. It's the one thing that people fear universally. Likewise, the Hadean realm is not the final abode for God's saints. Yes, we sin. Yes, we deserve to die physically. And yes, we even deserve to die spiritually forever, but through Christ, we have the victory over that. How could anyone dare, in light of this marvelous passage, to say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The poet John Donne wrote a sonnet based on these verses. Now, I have no idea if people study this in literature anymore. Anybody heard of John Donne over here? I don't see any hands. Okay. John Donne is famous for two passages that he wrote. One about any man's death diminishes me because I am a piece of the continent, a part of the main. And that one ends up for, ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. But this one, that was a meditation. This one is actually a sonnet that he titled, Death Be Not Proud. And it's based on this passage of Scripture. It's interesting that poets and authors and songwriters used to go to the Scriptures for inspiration. Now you'd be hard-pressed to find any reference to the Word of God. But back in the 1600s, Donne did. That doesn't sound right. Anyway, here's the sonnet. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest their bones and their souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep passed, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Only a passage such as 1 Corinthians 15 could have inspired such noble thoughts in a poet. He has captured precisely what God, what Paul is saying. And he added some to it to amplify the idea, but the basic idea is what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57. Well, that completes mostly what Paul has to say on the resurrection, but you'll notice there's one more verse, and so we want to give attention to that. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul has thoroughly discussed the resurrection, but there is this one more thing to write, and it starts with, therefore. Because of all that Paul has written since verse 1, when he started talking about the gospel, which includes the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection as we imitate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Since that time, all the way through the chapter, he's been talking about the resurrection. He's thoroughly discussed it. But now there's a therefore. There is a conclusion to draw from all that he has written. And that's what we want to notice in verse 58. First of all, as a result of all of that, be steadfast. Now, you don't have to study this entire chapter to quote this verse. It will stand alone. Whether you know the background of how we got here or not, it's a great verse. And we oftentimes just quote it by itself, and there's nothing wrong with that. However, we want to look at it in the context a little bit. Be steadfast in any respect. Hold to what you've been taught by the gospel. Hold to what the New Testament teaches. Be steadfast. Don't waver. Don't go here and there and be wishy-washy and not know what you're going to do. Be steadfast in any respect, but particularly be steadfast in standing on the truth of the resurrection and be steadfast in standing on the gospel. That's applying it as we find it in the text. Then there's a second thing, immovable. Don't let anyone move you away from what you know to be the truth, but particularly, don't let anybody move you away from the hope that you have in resurrection from the dead. Don't let anybody move you away from that. Don't let anybody move you away from any other gospel truth either, but especially that one, because you have learned of it and you have been assured of it. You know it's the truth. And then third, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You don't have to have that in context, because it's a great verse to use any time and with any application. We know that things of this world are going to pass away. They're going to vanish. The things that the world holds as precious are all going to be burned up. There's only one thing that remains. The things that we do for God. The service we render for Jesus. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You might spend 3 years building your own house. And a lot of people would like to do that. And that's a worthy endeavor. But it doesn't compare with this. You may spend 10 years building a business, and that's a worthy endeavor, but it doesn't compare with this. Always abound in the work of the Lord, because that's the one thing that is not in vain. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes that you may accumulate wealth, you may accumulate fame, popularity, you may accumulate this world's goods, but you know what? When you depart from this world, you got to leave it all behind. And who knows what the person who gets it's going to do with it? Have you ever heard of people being left a fortune of a couple million dollars and they go through it and they have nothing left? You don't know whether it's going to be left to a wise man or a fool. That's why sometimes those things are just vain. But your labor in the Lord is never in vain. That will remain always. And God will take notice. Jesus will take it into account when rendering judgment. Your works in God are not in vain. However, I see this as, in the text, always abounding in the work of the Lord as opposed to eating and drinking and being lazy. Remember how we talked about that? If there's no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that will also cause us to be lazy and not particularly evangelistic toward others, because this is all we get. We're just materialists if there's no resurrection. So always abound in the work of the Lord rather than relaxing, being lazy, thinking there is no future reward or punishment, and just taking whatever you can get in this world. This is the alternative to that. Like Jesus our Lord, we should always, as Christians, be about the Father's business. This world is not about us. This world is about what Jesus has done for it. And evangelism ought to be in our thinking constantly. How can I say something that will draw this person closer to God? How can this situation be used to communicate a truth that people need to hear? We should constantly be thinking of that, not just thinking of ourselves selfishly, but how can this church become better? How can individuals become better? How can people in the world draw closer to Christ? That's what we need to be thinking of, and that is what is going to last in eternity. This evening, we asked the question where we started out in 1 Corinthians 15. Have you obeyed the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Did you die to sin? Were you buried with him? Were you raised up? If so, and you are steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, then you will be part of the resurrection that occurs when Jesus returns. If you're alive, you'll arise up and be changed in the process. If you have already passed on and are in the grave, you'll be raised up and join the Lord in the air. But these are things that need to characterize us in order to be part of that wonderful and glorious group that gets to worship and serve God throughout eternity. Are you part of that? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been faithful, steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work? If not, let us know how we can help you this evening so that you will be part of that great resurrection on that great day.